Good morning. Let's just bow together to ask the Lord's help as we come to his word now. Our Father, we thank you that what we come to hear from this day are not the words of men, that they are not words that have an expiry date, that they are not dead words, but that we come before the living, powerful, active, penetrating Word of God. And Father, we pray that your Word would be all of those things to us now. We bow our hearts before you, and we acknowledge that in our own wisdom, we cannot grasp the truths of your Word. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you would minister to our hearts, open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in his name. Amen. It's nice to be with you again. I get the confessions out of the way early. I had forgotten I was coming. So whilst the person chairing our service was sweating, he wasn't sweating half as much as me. But it's nice to be with you, and when in such situations, It is wonderful to be able to thank the Lord that he has been speaking through his word, and that there have been things that he's been challenging me with, and simple as these things may be, these are the things I bring to you today. You know, we live in a world, and particularly in a society, that is asking lots and lots of questions, lots of the big questions of life. The big questions of, well, what is it all for? How do we make it better? Why is the world as it is? Think even of the lengthy, what seemed almost interminable debate we had in our own country about how to make its future better, and all of the introspection that involved to ask, well, what is it all about anyway? What does it mean to be part of this country? What is our identity? And all of these sorts of questions kept coming to the surface. And I have a passage from Colossians chapter 1, which is a very well-known passage. Some of you may even have memorized it. But it is a passage which, though not immediately what we would see in it, it is the passage that answers all of these questions. And it's a passage that finally and conclusively puts everything in perspective. So join with me as we read from Colossians 1. Our reading is technically from verse 15, but we'll start in verse 13 just so we get the flow. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. This is God's words. This letter was written to a church in not a terribly significant town. And it was written to a church by the Apostle Paul. And it was a church that seemingly he had never visited. He'd never been there in person. but someone by the name of Epaphras had been responsible for taking the gospel to Colossae and helping to found the church there. And the Apostle Paul, he writes this letter to them from prison, and he writes it to them for their encouragement, and he's heard some reports that there are some things which are just not quite right. And one of the things that was going wrong, potentially, in Colossae was that they were getting involved in some strange philosophies of life. Perhaps even some of these big questions that we were thinking of were questions that they had been asking and coming to some strange conclusions. That there was a real danger that they could be dragged away from the true faith because they were believing false philosophy. Now, there are some debates about exactly what that philosophy was, and you can read through Colossians. And there are some clues, and particularly this passage that we've read together gives us an enormous clue as to what they were struggling with. They were struggling with who exactly is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever the nature of their false belief, it boiled down to this. They had got skewed in their own minds. Who is Jesus? What does it mean to know and to follow him? And really, when it comes to these big questions that we still ask today, the answers come back to who Jesus Christ is. So some of the big questions we're going to consider today are the sort of questions we would hear. How did I get here? What is my purpose for being here? What is wrong with the world that we're living in? How can we make it better? These are all questions that I have heard again and again and again. And the world has come up with its own philosophies on these things and has come up with its own answers. And what I want to do is compare what this world teaches us is the answer to these big questions with what the scriptures here teach us about how Christ provides us with the answers to these questions. How did I get here? This is one of those questions that our culture is very emphatic on. That there is a definite and an allegedly scientifically proven answer to this question. You don't need to worry about philosophy. You don't need to worry about religion. Because we can say with certainty that we got here because of just simply the impersonal forces of nature. Just happening to work together, all of these laws of nature collided to arrange the matter in the form that you see it in today. One notable atheist describes it like this: no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. And that is what the world teaches us about the origins of ourselves, the origins of our world, and the origins of everything in it. That it appeared without any aim. There was no purpose. There was no person or personality behind it. It was simply the laws of nature at work, and this is what it produced. There's no greater overarching theme to it than that. But what we learn, even in these verses that we read together, is that the scriptures have a very different message to us. You notice that from verse 15 down to verse 20, there is this wonderful, what is actually a hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes the Lord Jesus in verse 15 as the image of the invisible God. That is, he is the icon, is literally the word there, the icon of the invisible God. God who is invisible, God who is spirit, God who no man can look upon and live, has been made visible in Christ. We can see him. He has revealed himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But in answer to the question, how did I get here? Well, he's described as the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. All things were created through him. This is how we got here. Created by God. Not blind, impersonal indifference. The active creation of God. And specifically here we're told that it's through Jesus Christ all things have been created. There's an interesting phrase that's used there in verse 15, that the Lord Jesus is described as the firstborn of all creation. And some people have, in taking that verse in isolation and simply taking it at what they think is face value, they've concluded that, well, that means that Jesus Christ was the first of the created beings. But you see that that is not what Paul is trying to communicate here, because he says that all things that were created, all the things in heaven, all the things in earth, were created by Christ. So there's something of a contradiction there, if he's saying that Christ was created, yet the creator of all things. But we do get a little insight into what that phrase is really getting at from an Old Testament passage in Psalm 89, where you find that same sort of phraseology is used. Psalm 89 is fairly long, and so verse 19 we'll jump in at, and we'll see who the theme of the psalm is. Psalm 89, verse 19, "Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one, and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him." So you see that this is a psalm which at this point mentions King David, God's chosen one, whom he's anointed. And if we travel down to verse 27, still speaking of David, in the first instance anyway, he says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." The firstborn of the kings of the earth. King David wasn't the first ever king on earth, but God would make him the firstborn. This title of honour, this title of supremacy. And when it comes to Christ, he is the firstborn of all creation. He is supreme. He is over it. He has this title of honour given to him, for he is the creator of all things. If we were to look back into the book of Genesis, of course, we see there the description of how God spoke the earth into being. There's no impersonal forces of nature just colliding to bring this into being. God spoke, and it happened. What power there is in the words of God. And we read throughout the days of creation that as it came to the close of each day with the acts of creation that had taken place, God concludes that the creation is good. And again, he describes it as good. He saw, and it was good. But there came a point when that changed, and changed for the better. Because once he had created man, then God says, it's very good. It is very good. And so when we ask the question, where did I come from? It's not just that we say we were created by God. It is that we say that actually human beings are the crowning glory of God's creation. The crowning glory of God's creation. It was the creation of humanity in God's own image that transformed this created world from good to very good. And this is a truth that we need to stand up for in our society, that man is made in the image of God. And because of that, he has a value, an inherent value, that we cannot put a price on. It is because we have lost this great truth about how we got here, what our origins are as a human race, that life is so cheap in our world today. Life is so cheap at every end of the spectrum. Whether it be the old, who are perhaps being encouraged to just end it all and get out of the way, whether it be the young, who may have some disability which may upset our lives a little bit and we could just do away with them, or whether it be Africans with Ebola, who we don't get too upset about until the disease comes to the West. What a false view we have of the value of life, because our world has bought in to this philosophy that we came from nowhere, we came from nothing. There was nothing that caused it. Therefore, what does it matter? As a human being created in the image of God, you are the crowning glory of God's creation. So then why are we here? So what is the purpose of living? Our world would tell us that, well, the aim of life is to accumulate and consume as much as you can in this very short passage of life, because that's all there is. Gather everything you can. Find every little bit of joy that you can squeeze out of this life. And so people dedicate themselves to accumulating money. People dedicate themselves to carnal pleasures. People dedicate themselves to just finding the approval of others. Because these are the things that they think they will find some temporary joy whilst they pass through this life. You need to find as many thrills as possible in this life, because that's it. Because that's it. But there is a wonderful truth revealed to us in these verses about why we're here. Look at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him, which is Christ, and for him. I don't know if you've paused to think about what that means. All things were created through him and for him. It means that your purpose in life is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. I say that without exception. You were created to bring glory to Jesus Christ. This is a remarkable purpose to be given in life. Not just that God created us because he could put together a clever design. He created that he might be glorified. Everything in this world created to bring him glory, and that includes you. That is your purpose in life. Those who are scrambling around this world trying to find pleasure in some of the strangest of places, they will only ever be at best square pegs in round holes, because that's not what they were created for. They will never find the fullest joy. They will never find the satisfaction that endures, because that is not the reason for which they were created. And it is our great joy to know that in being created by God, that we're not just given maybe 80 years if we're lucky, and that's all you cram in, and everything you get in there is life. There is life beyond. There is life in perfect union and in perfect fellowship with God himself. You were created to bring glory to Jesus Christ. So the legitimate question would then be asked, well, if that's what everything was created for, and if that's what everyone was created for, well, what is wrong with the world? Why on earth is it in the mess that it's in? What is the problem with the world? How does the world answer that question? How does our society and our world answer that question? In my experience, the sort of answers that we get to this is, well, what's wrong with the world is just ignorance. It's just ignorance. And actually, some of that ignorance is religious ignorance. And if we could only educate people a bit better, if we could supply them with good education, if we could empower them with democratic votes, then somehow we will gradually lift humanity up to that place of perfection. And that humanity will finally fulfill all of its potential. Let us know what the scriptures tell us is wrong with this world. And it's not what this passage tells us is wrong with this world. You see, this hymn of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, the first half of it speaks about Christ in relation to creation. And all of the wonderful encouragements that we take from that. All of the great truths that it speaks of the power, the authority, the sovereignty, the creativity of Jesus Christ. And as wonderful as that work of creation is, actually it is a lesser work than what the second half of the hymn speaks about. Because it speaks about Christ and the work of reconciliation. And he moves on in verse 18. Paul moves on in verse 18 and he says, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, all things were made to glorify him. But all things did not remain in that condition. You notice that word there in verse 20, that it was through Christ that there would be reconciliation of man to God. Now, you can't have a reconciliation unless there's a broken relationship, first of all. So there is something broken in this world, and it doesn't just apply to one or two things. He needs to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. So if we were to ask the question ourselves and bring the light of this passage to the question, what's wrong with this world? The answer comes back that actually what's wrong with this world is you and me. We live in a world in need of reconciliation. And actually we get a slightly fuller explanation, which we will come on to in more detail later, but from verse 21, Paul gives us a little fuller explanation of what it was to be in that broken relationship. He reminds the Colossians before they were Christians. He says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled." This is what's wrong with the world. That humanity is alienated from God. Man is hostile against God in his thinking, and that expresses itself in his life by the evil deeds that we see all around us. This is what is wrong. And unless we see ourselves in this description of what is wrong, then we miss the point completely. It's not enough to say that, yes, I can tick off the first point, the second point, but this idea that there's something wrong with me, we need all of this. This is everything in perspective, because it is everything in the light of Christ. It is how everything relates to Jesus Christ. And each one of us was born into this world carrying our sinful nature. We came into this world separated from God by our sin. It was something that was within us and has been evidenced by the evil deeds, the rebellious acts against God that characterize our existence. The scriptures tell us that the problem with the world is not just ignorance. It's not just that it needs to be better educated. It's not that it needs to be better empowered with voting rights. It is that it is tainted and it is inherently sinful. That's you and me. We stand before a holy God and we're rebels. We're rebels. We stand before God and his judgment upon us would be that we're unfit to be in his presence. But does that need to remain the case? Broken relationship, broken world, alienated from God, hostile to God. Does that need to remain the case? How can this world be made right? Usually the solutions of our world are to try and educate, but also say, well, we just need to monitor our society more closely. Often governments come up with that solution. The way to make things better is just to monitor everybody better. And man will reach his potential. This passage has nothing to say about that. This passage has absolutely nothing to say about man making himself better in any way. This passage has nothing to say about 5 steps to making yourself a better human. But this passage has everything to say about what Christ has done on man's behalf, to reconcile him to God, to restore relationship with God. And it's no cheap thing either. You notice at the end of verse 20 that reconciling that takes place is because Christ makes peace by the blood of his cross. In verse 22, when Paul turned to those Colossians and reminded them of their situation, he said, "He's now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless." This is why the Christian faith makes such a fuss about the cross of Jesus Christ. Because it's our only hope. It is the only hope for ourselves and for our world. It is the only hope for peace. It is the only hope for fulfilling what we were made for. It is only through the cross of Christ. For it is there on the cross that Jesus Christ bears my sin and the sin of all those who place their faith in him. He bears the sin. He bears the penalty that it deserves. And that is not merely, and I say that lightly, that is not merely what he suffered at the hands of men. So often there is a huge focus on how bloody that scene was, how brutal men were to Christ, and it is right that we are moved by these things, but even above all of that, heaped upon the Son of God, heaped upon the one who is the firstborn over all creation, heaped upon the one who created us in his image, heaped upon the one who has the power and authority to just speak this world and universe into place, heaped upon him, nailed to a wooden cross, was the wrath of God for sin. The wrath that I deserved. The wrath that should have been mine. And where would we have been on that day had we been present? Would we have been bowed on our knees before the cross of Christ? I tell you this, we would have put the nails into his hands. We would have forced the crown of thorns onto his head. We would have spat on his face. We were such rebels against God. But it's for those rebels that Christ died. It's for you and me that Christ died and shed his blood on the cross. In his body of flesh, he bore that penalty that we might be reconciled to God. If you do not have this personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you're still broken. And you could have all of the degrees and all of this world's accolades that it has to offer, and you will never make yourself right. It is only in recognizing that you are a sinner before God, that your life has been a life of rebellion against him, and looking to Jesus Christ, turning from sin, trusting in him, and dedicating our whole lives to following him. We cannot miss how personal this gets. Sometimes it's very easy to have sound theology sometimes and forget how personal that needs to be. These Colossian Christians who Paul had never met and who lived in a town that really wasn't all that significant in its day, Paul is able to say, now this is the greatness of the gospel, verses 15 to 20. This is the greatness of Christ in creation and in reconciliation. And then he makes it personal. He says, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is not some abstract philosophy. This is not some theory that needs to be memorized for exam. This is something personal. This is something real. This is something that had brought a genuine transformation in these people's lives. What they were and what they now are was utterly incomparable. And do you have that personal relationship with Christ? We speak through the facts of what Christ has done and who Christ is, but now we have to come and say, but what about you? What about you? Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Has Christ reconciled you to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him? What also Paul wants this hymn to do in the lives of these Christians, not just to shore up their doctrine, but it is to spur them on in the faith. To keep them faithful to Christ. To keep them focusing on him. Not to be tempted to move away from the hope of the gospel. And that's why he says in verse 23, he will present you holy and blameless above reproach if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. He's not advocating some salvation by works here. He's not saying God will do his bit if you do yours. He's saying, this is the mark of a true believer. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. The evidence of it will be that you persevere in the faith, that you're not tempted to go after these false philosophies, that you don't allow the philosophies of those around you to take you away from your hope in the gospel. The evidence of someone who has been reconciled to God is that he stands firm. He holds to the faith, to the hope of the gospel entrusted to him. This is Christ's greatest work. Creation is glorious. There are many psalms and many hymns which reflect on the greatness of God as seen in creation, and they are glorious things. But the cross of Christ is Christ's greatest work. The Apostle Paul would say at the end of his letter to the Galatians that he had a certain relationship in his mind with the cross of Christ. He says, "Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." You know, in the first century, there was nothing to boast about in a cross. There was no badge of honour in the society in which Paul moved in to say that, yes, my only hope is that man who was crucified in Jerusalem. There was no glory in that. The cross was a cross of shame. The cross was a cross of utter humiliation. There was no lower place that could be consigned to a human being in that society than to be crucified. And so little wonder that when Paul went around proclaiming Christ crucified, people balked at the idea. Jews couldn't have it, and anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. The Greeks couldn't have it because, well, what sort of philosophy is this? But it needs to be our only boast. It needs to be our only hope, our only glory, because it is only there that the things that are wrong are made right. It's only there that the sin that we can never deal with is taken away. I was encouraged recently to try and draw up a list of all of the things that stand between man and God. The things that stand between man experiencing his full joy in knowing God. And to look at them in the light of the cross. To give you a few examples. There is my sinfulness, which is forgiven at the cross. There is my guilty conscience, which is cleansed at the cross. There is my slavery to sin, which I am redeemed at the cross. That is not to mention the claims of death and of hell and of Satan. And on there is the broken relationship with God. I am reconciled at the cross. And be encouraged. If you're a Christian here today, be encouraged to look to the cross of Christ and find that actually everything is in perspective there. There is nothing that can now stand between you and God if your faith is in Christ because of what he's achieved at the cross. This world will continue to ask big questions. And it is right that we keep on asking big questions. But let us not be ashamed to proclaim the big and clear answers that God has given us. That it's all wrapped up in Christ. How did we get here? Well, because Christ created us. Because we were spoken into being and created in the image of God. Why am I here? I'm here to bring glory to Jesus Christ. What's wrong with the world? The sin that resides in our hearts and lives, and how can it be made right? Only, exclusively, through the cross of Jesus Christ. Let me present to you the Lord Jesus, the only hope for mankind, the only hope for you, and call on you to trust him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the magnificence of Christ. We thank you that, Lord, your word reveals to us your glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And Father, when we consider all of his greatness, and yet consider the lowliness that he placed himself in, Lord, we are humbled, because it reveals to us how desperate our situation must have been, that the Son of God required to shed his blood for us. But it causes us to rejoice, for we've been loved with a love that is inexpressible. Father, we praise you for your love and for your grace. Help us to always have this perspective in view, that all things hold together in Jesus Christ. And give us, by your grace, the indwelling power of your Spirit to live life that we were called to live. May we go from this place with a determination, a desire to glorify Christ, that we might truly be those creatures who were not only made through him, but were made for him. As we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.